entirely with false prophets, false teachers, whatever you want to call them. And if you noticed in the latter part of the last two verses that we studied there, it talked about how that their judgment for a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. Peter, beginning here at the fourth verse and going down for quite a number of verses there, goes to great length to show how that God has already punished many sinners in the past. And he's using this more or less as proof that God is going to punish these false teachers. And so he's going to give some examples out of the Old Testament, proving that God does punish sinners. And tonight, of course, the first one is the sin in angels in verse 4. And that's one of the mysterious passages in Peter, as well as Jude and maybe other places in the Bible. So beginning here at verse 4 and going down really to about verse 10, he gives some Bible examples out of the Old Testament of divine judgment. And, of course, like I said, the first one is the angels that sin. I believe it's Job 4:18 says, his angels he charged with folly. And here we find some more about the sinning angels here in verse 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness, to be reserved unto judgment. Let's go back and take this word for word almost, because it's all important. The verse begins, for if God spared not the angels that sinned. Now these illustrations out of the Old Testament are given to prove that God will punish false teachers. In other words, if God did not spare the angels that are a higher order of beings than men that sin, then he's surely not going to spare false teachers that sin. And that's the point that Peter is making. If God did not spare the angels, then false teachers cannot and will not escape the judgment of God. You know, some people have the idea that you can live any way you want to in this world, and somehow, some way, God will spare you at the last day. I think perhaps about 95% of all people have that idea. Somehow, some way, it's crouched in their mind, and nothing could be farther from the truth. This whole passage is written for the purpose of showing that God will punish sinners, that he won't trifle with them, he'll punish them. And so if there is any truth that beams forth here with brilliant light in this passage, it is the thought that God will not spare unrepentant, unbelieving sinners. Whether they be angels or men makes no difference. When I look at the statement here, God spared not, and you go on down to verse 5, God spared not. You have the expression in verse 4 and verse 5. I think immediately of another place in the Bible where you have that expression, and God spared not. The only difference is it has altogether a different meaning there in Romans 8 and 32 than it has over here. Look over here in Romans 8, 32, you have that expression, spared not. He that spared not his own son. I tell you, what a contrast between God not sparing his son and then not sparing angels that sinned. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You know, if God didn't spare his son when he was bearing the sins of all of God's elect, then we can be sure that he won't spare anybody else that has sin upon them. If he were going to spare anybody, he would have spared his son. He didn't. Since he didn't spare his son, and since he didn't spare angels, then there is no hope of anybody escaping the judgment of God. And I tell you, there's a great contrast, though, between 2 Peter 2 and 4 and Romans 8 and 32. The Son was delivered up to suffer for our sins. But these angels were delivered up to punishment on account of their own sins. Christ died for sinners, but He was not a sinner. But here these angels are being punished because they are sinners. You know, it's just as possible for an angel to sin against God as it is for a man. You ever thought about that? It is. The Bible makes it plain here. Angels that sinned. You know, really, I marvel at that statement. I guess if the Bible didn't say it, I wouldn't believe it. If the Bible didn't say angels sin and didn't say that God charged them with folly, I wouldn't believe it. So, well, why? Well, think about it for a minute. I marvel, I tell you, that angels sinned, but you know, they were the original transgressors. Sin originated with a fallen angel, Lucifer. You say, well, they had a bad environment. No, they had an ideal environment. They had an ideal environment. They didn't have any tempter like Adam and Eve had. But they still rebelled and sinned against God. You know, I marvel. I would think that the happiness of heaven would be all they would want. I guess it goes to show that the creatures that God made oftentimes are not satisfied. They couldn't even be satisfied, these angels that sin, couldn't be satisfied with keeping the position God put them in and all the blessings that heaven could heap upon them. They became dissatisfied and they rebelled against God. I tell you, I marvel at that. Now let's raise the most important question of all, and the scholars have debated it for centuries, and I'm sure that I won't unravel all the difficulties entangled in it. What was the sin of angels? We might say that's the $64,000 question. Now, there's a lot of ideas circling around out there, and I'm not going to waste a lot of time on some of them. Some of them are pretty far out, and some of them are almost silly, but there are three ideas that grow out of what the Bible says. And so we have to give them serious attention. The others are theories at best. Perhaps, on one hand, we have a very large group of people that say the angels that sinned here, that Peter refers to, were the sons of God in Genesis 6 and 4 that left their estate as angels, assumed human bodies, and went after the daughters of men. Now let's read the scriptures that are used to prove that, and incidentally that is what I believe. Though I will give two other ideas that the Scripture also indicates. And I'll give you why I think that it seems the sin of angels is different in some place from another place. There has to be some explanation for that. Because if they all committed the same sin, then it should be mentioned as the same sin throughout the Bible. But it seems as if there's a variety of sins of angels that are mentioned. Never did I see it as clearly as I have this past week. Now here we have, in Genesis 6, and I'm just going to start to read there in verse 1. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, that daughters were born unto them. Not born unto Seth or Cain, but born unto men. Look at the thought there. Men multiplied, daughters were born unto them, unto the men. That includes both descendants of Adam. The sons of God saw the daughters of men, not the daughters of Cain. Let's get that straight. The daughters of men. Mankind's the meaning. That they were fair, and they took them wives of all them which they chose. People say, well, now angels can't marry. They can assume a human body, and they could cohabit with women. At least the men of Sodom thought they could cohabit with the two men angels that came to see Lot. Read Genesis 19. Somebody said, well, now how did the angels suddenly become attracted to the daughters of men? Where did God put angels to keep away from the gates of Eden? The angels were stationed right there near the place where the men were. And it's while they were there, I think they saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Somebody said, well, the reason God sent the flood was because the righteous and the wicked intermarried. Well, then he ought to send a lot of them over the years because there'd been a lot of it going on. There had to be something more stupendous than that for God to destroy almost the entire human race. There had to be these demigods that had been born to these unlawful cohabitation that took place between the angels and the daughters of men. And I think that's really why the flood came. That's why the giants were born. There were giants in the earth in those days. That's the demigods. Half angel and half man, as it were. And also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, and the same became mighty men, which were of old men of renown. Incidentally, the old Orthodox Jews all maintained that the sons of God here were angels. Josephus, who was contemporary with Christ, took that position. And that is the historical view of the Jewish people regarding the Old Testament scriptures. And it is the historical view of the New Testament church until the time of the worship of angels, and then they seemed to come up with some new ideas about it. Some of the ideas that are very prevalent now in our society as far as that's concerned. Now, in order to try to substantiate what I'm saying, let's go over there and read Jude's account too, because he tells us a little something that's not in Peter. Jude is a little more comprehensive. Let's go over there to Jude 6. And the angels which kept not their first estate, their stationary position was outside the Garden of Eden to keep the man and the woman out, but left their own habitations. If they left that position, went out after the daughters of men, they left their first estate, you see. He hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Now let's see if there's a little more light given, though, in the next verse there. Even as. You know what that means in the Bible? Even as means in the same manner. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, in like manner giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh. The angels committed a sexual sin. The Sodomites committed a sexual sin. Look at that, even so. To me, the words even so clearly make that to be so. Giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So I don't believe that God would have sent a flood just because the righteous and the wicked intermarried. If he did, like I said, we should have had a lot of floods since the time of Noah. There had to be something else happen that caused that. You say, well, it was universal corruption and depravity of the race. Do you mean the human race is not depraved and corrupt tonight? I mean, that argument won't stand either, will it, when you think about it? And then you can hardly make the daughters of men to be the daughters of Cain, and you can hardly make the sons of God to be anything other than angels. Because in Job, the sons of God are called angels, and angels are called sons of God. And so that's the meaning that it had in the Old Testament. Now let's go into some other ideas. Somebody said, well, now angels fell through pride. You can't deny that. So it's true. The Bible bears it out. At least some angels fell through pride. I don't know that it says that they all did. It seemed like that some of them fell because they left their first estate, went after strange flesh, judging by what Jude said. Now the devil did fall because of pride. And no doubt maybe other angels were in that original rebellion with the devil, and you can't deny that, because over here in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 28, verse 14 to 17, talks about the devil here when he was an angel. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have sent thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. What was that iniquity, though? Well, if you'll go right on down to verse 17, I think you have the answer there. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. That's pride. Whenever a man's heart's lifted up in the Bible, it means he's lifted up with pride. That's what it's talking about. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. And really there, if you read the account in Isaiah 14, verses 12 to 14, you'll get the idea that it was pride that caused the devil to say, I want to be like the Most High. You know, I'm not satisfied where I am. I want to be greater than what I am. And so I think you can see it there. And then 1 Timothy 3 and 16 talks about pride being the condemnation that the devil fell into. So you cannot deny, according to the Bible, that at least one angel, maybe more, fell because of pride. You can't deny that. The devil, as the anointed cherub of God, fell because of pride. That's clear. The Bible says that. You can't deny it. And then it may be that angels fell because they didn't abide in the truth. You know, Peter's talking about heresy here. That's not abiding in the truth, isn't it? Remember what was said about the devil there in John 8 and 44? Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your fathers ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth. That means at one time he had it and then he left it. He abode not in it. You had to have it if you left it, see. And abode not in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. So you say, well, now I'm all confused. We've got the devil falling because of pride, falling because he abode not in the truth. We have others falling because they kept not their first estate, but went after strange flesh. How do you explain all of that? Well, let's think of it like this. Let's suppose that some angels did fall because of pride. Maybe at the same time the devil did. Then let's suppose that others fell because they cohabited with the daughters of men. And in a sense, you could say that none of them abided in the truth because they didn't stay where God put them. So that would be applicable, that, to all of them. They didn't abide in the truth. They didn't keep their first estate. They rebelled against God. And I would judge from Revelation chapter 12 that the devil had the third part of the stars of God, that are the angels of God, probably about one-third of the angels, were in that original rebellion with Satan. You say, then not all angels rebelled at the same time. That's what I'm saying. Now, we know that not all of the angels that sinned, that fell, are bound as these are here in Peter. The devil's certainly not bound. I'm not ready to jump in the amillennial camp yet on that, believe me. And more than that, there are many angels that are falling loose in the world. What's wrong with this world? Why is it in the mess it's in? These fallen angels are tempting people, you see. Well, the question then comes up, why do we have some angels that are fallen, that are bound, and others that are not bound? Well, these that committed the sin there in the days of Noah, they're all bound. They're all bound. Because they committed that sin. Had they remained loose, they would have gone on assuming human bodies, gone on producing a race of demigods, and would have totally corrupted the human race and no doubt been an attempt to destroy the ancestry of the Messiah. That's why it was so serious. So God put them in jail. He said, I'll just put you in jail. Now, if God could annihilate a spirit, why didn't he annihilate these spirits that had no chance of salvation? Because the doctrine of annihilation is nowhere taught in the Bible. That's a very simple answer to that. I can give that one right quick. So when you talk about the sin of angels, it's pretty hard to pin down. But the angels that sinned here, in our text in Peter, were angels that are now in prison. Not all the devil's angels are in prison, so it's not all the devil's angels that sinned in the sense that Peter speaks of here. Otherwise, they'd all be incarcerated somewhere. And that's the only way that we can explain it. So I say that it's best here to understand the angels that sinned in Peter to be the sons of God in Genesis 6 that went after the daughters of men and had children by them. God took them off of free reign on the earth and put them in prison until the great day of the white throne of judgment so that they could not go on repeating that sin. Being spirits, they would have never died. They could have just gone on and on and on, and it would have never ended, you see. That's why they had to be put in jail. They couldn't be left loose to roam on the earth. Think about the excellency of the nature of angels. It's greater than the nature of man. Think about the dignity of their office. They're next to God as far as creatures are concerned. Isn't it strange that God had no mercy on them? That He did not forgive their sin? That He did not in any way provide them a Savior? You know, I hear the Arminian slogan that God's got to give everybody a chance. Well, I got a question for them. What chance did He give the angels that sinned? I want them to answer that question for me. In fact, they'd have to agree with me that they didn't get any chance at all. You know, Christ didn't die for angels that sinned. He didn't take on Him the nature of the angels. He took on Him the seed of Abraham. There's been no atonement made for sinning angels. Been no Savior provided for sinning angels. Somebody said, well, now man is a lower order of being than the angels. Why did God provide him a Savior and not provide a Savior for the angels that sinned? Well, I can ask more questions sometimes than I can answer. But I have to admit that that question has entered my mind quite often. I think there's only two explanations for it. Number one, God did it because it pleased Him to do so, and He's sovereign. But maybe number two, there's another reason that I've thought about. You see, the angels didn't have a tempter. Man did. Sin didn't originate with man. It originated with the fallen angels. And then it was transferred like over into the camp of the human race. So perhaps because of that, man was dealt with differently. If that's not the answer, I don't have an answer. But that would be the best thing I could come up with. Then Peter goes on to tell us here, but cast them down to hell. Creatures of heaven that sin will be cast down to hell. You know, sin always brings people down. It'll bring them down, just like it brought the angels down. And really here, it indicates in the original that they were immediately punished. I mean right on the spot. The words in the original, according to one Puritan divine, can bear the reading like this. Imprisoned them while they were sinning. In other words, in the very act of sin, He just grabbed them and picked them up and threw them in jail, just like that. That may be a strange way to put it, but that's the way that it comes out in the original. While they were in the very act of sin, God just cut them off and put them in prison. You know, it's only the mercy of God that keeps Him from casting all sinners into hell every minute that they sin against Him in this world. You ever thought about that? He's certainly being better to men that sin against Him than He was the angels that sinned, because if He didn't, He'd cast every man, the first act He committed, right down into the very fire of hell. I'll tell you something tonight. I'm glad that I'm a sinning man instead of a sinning angel. Because I've got hope of mercy, you see. But they don't have any. Now, this expression in the Greek is really just one word, and it's a participle. And it's hard to bring over into English. It would go something like this. Having tartarized them. You say, well, that doesn't make any sense. Well, what it means is that He sent them down to Tartarus. So what in the world is Tartarus? Well, that's the word for hell is Tartarus there. It's the only time that it's ever used in the New Testament or anywhere in the Bible, so far as I know. I think it's in the book of Enoch, and it's in some other Jewish writings, but it's never found anywhere in the New Testament except here. The word really is of pagan origin. And we might marvel that we have it here in the Bible. It has different meanings at different time in history, and therefore we have even more of a problem with it than you might think at first. In the early writings, it was a dark abyss, as deep below Hades as earth is below heaven. It was the prison of Saturn and the Titans in the early writings. Later, it became the region of the damned, whether it be men or angels, as opposed to the Elysian fields that the Greeks wrote about. Now, somebody said, well, what does it mean here, and how does Peter use it? It seems to me that he's giving it a different meaning than anybody. I think he's using a word that has a general meaning, but he's giving it somewhat of a different shade of meaning here, because you can tell from the context that Peter is referring here to the prison house of sinning angels. Tartarus is the prison house of the angels that sinned. That's what he's saying. They were cast down to hell. That's their prison. And so it is a gloomy, dark place of punishment. And I'm convinced that it's the same as the bottomless pit. I'm not going to be dogmatic about this. There's some things I believe that I'm not dogmatic about. I'm not dogmatic about this, but I'm convinced that that's what it is. And I'm going to give you some scriptures why I believe that. Look over here in Revelation chapter 9 at verse 11. Note that the bottomless pit's got either fallen angels or demons or some kind of evil spirits in it. And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue it hath his name Apollyon, and it means destroyer. Well, the devil's a destroyer. Then where do they put the devil when they get ready to set up the millennial kingdom? An angel comes down from heaven there in Revelation 20, lays hold on the dragon, that old serpent which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up. So then the bottomless pit is the prison house of fallen angels. Not all of them are in there. The devil hasn't been put in there yet, but he's going to be put in there during the millennium. So I maintain that this is the prison house of sinning angels. Not all of them, but those that sinned in Genesis 6. Now let me show you another place that I believe that the angels indicate, at least these fallen spirits, that they're going to go into the bottomless pit. You know, there in the book of Luke, the 8th chapter, verse 31, the demons are having an encounter with Christ because of this man, well, Legion, as we call him sometime, and they besought him that he would not command them to go into the deep. When you talk about the deep, you're talking about a bottomless pit, aren't you? Isn't that deep? If it doesn't have a bottom, it's mighty deep in my estimation. Well, it seemed like here that they got the idea, because they had entered into this man, that the Lord would be mad at them and he would put them down there in the bottomless pit right now. And they said, don't do that. Let us stay loose a little while. Now, what is really going to scare people, if you'll just sit down and let this soak in a little while. During the tribulation, in the 9th chapter of Revelation, he's going to open up the prison house and let these fellows out again. You say, well, I wonder what one of these fallen angels looked like. Read the description over there of those characters, those 200 million characters that he speaks of that comes up out of the bottomless pit. And you think about turning them loose on the world again. 200,000. Be enough to scare a man to death if you let it soak in good, because that's a serious thing to think about. So let me repeat again that there is no mercy, no forgiveness, no restoration for fallen angels. So you and I had better be glad that we're fallen men and not fallen angels. I tell you, we ought to thank God for that. And then he goes on to say there, delivered them into chains of darkness. And every time you find a statement about a chain connected with the angel, you know, everybody gets all upset and said it's highly figurative language, you know. Well, it talks about chains being put on Peter when they put him in jail. Is that highly figurative language? Did they put him in jail and put chains on him, I mean? So why did they put chains on a man? To put him in confinement, that's what. And so there are different translations of this expression. Some translate, where the darkness lies like chains upon them. Though I'm not convinced that's a very good translation, it's possible. And then there are certain Greek texts that talk about dark caverns and pits. But I still would stay with the King James and the Textus Receptus, and I still just leave it like it is, delivered them into chains of darkness. Somebody said, well, now, what kind of chains would you put on an angel? These are my old brethren all the time asking me that. The answer is very simple. Such chains as would hold an angel. Has a very simple answer. You say, well, I don't know what kind of chain that would be. I don't either, but God does. And after all, I don't do the binding. He does. I figure He'll take care of it. I don't think it's beyond the power of omnipotence to find a chain that would hold an angel. If I could find a chain that would hold a man, I mean, is that too hard to believe? I don't think that requires very much faith. Now, some think that the words mean no more than be confined in that dark prison house as if by chains. And then others say that they'll be left under the power of the guilt of sin, which is the power of darkness and in black despair, driven from the realms of light, without the least glimmering of light, awaiting everlasting wrath and destruction. I believe John Gill takes that position, if I remember. But I maintain that they're in chains, such chains as would hold an angel. And I believe God can make a chain that would hold an angel if we can make a chain that'll hold a man. I don't think it'd strain him any more than it'd strain us to do that. Somebody said, well, they already sinned, they're already under punishment and all of that. And you mean there's going to be more? Yes. That's what the verse said. Look what the latter part of it says. To be reserved unto judgment. Say, well, the poor old fellows, they're already down in hell, down in Tartarus. You mean the Lord's going to take them out of there and He's going to bring them up and judge them and make it worse? That's right. You know, let's go back over there and look at how it's written there in the book of Jude again. Note how that Jude expresses it just a little different than Peter does here. Because he says like this, He hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness until the judgment of the great day. And I believe the judgment of the great day is the great white throne of judgment. Do you remember that statement that Christ made there in Matthew 8 and 29? Very interesting statement in the light of what we're reading here. I believe somehow, some way, these fallen spirits know they're going to be tormented in the future. I think they're already being tormented, but there's more to come. It's going to get worse. Remember what they said to Christ there in Matthew 8, 29, And behold, they cried out, saying, What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time? They knew somewhere out there in the future there was a time that He would torment them. They said, Is it going to start now instead of later? That's what they didn't seem to understand, you see. Whenever you look at the sinning angels, they're not annihilated. They're incarcerated in the prison house of fallen angels. Man trying to prove the doctrine of annihilation would be hard-pressed if he considers the fallen angels, because that spirit's in prison. And then those that believe in the restoration theory, that somehow, some way, that there's some people, you know, that's not really good enough to go to heaven, but not bad enough to go to hell. They got to go to purgatory. And after a while, they'll suffer a little bit and then go up to heaven. There are no such characters on the earth, first of all, I would point out. And if there is no hope of restoration or pardon for the angels, then what hope of restoration and pardon is there for people that have already left this world and gone into the prison house of hell? None. So we might say that they're not annihilated, they have no hope of pardon, and their condition is utterly hopeless. They have no hope. So sin binds both men and angels over to a future judgment day. I guess some people that's in prison, waiting on the electric chair, says, "Look like I've suffered enough for my sins." Probably like Cain to say, "My punishment's greater than I can bear." I got bad news for him. It hasn't even started yet good. You let people think about that a little while, and it'll put a little fear of God in their bones. And so the last degree of torment will not be until after the judgment of the great day. The wicked are already suffering in hell, already under punishment. Angels are already under punishment. They're going to be under more in the future, just like men. And so they seem to know that hereafter, they're going to be publicly judged and delivered to a more fearful punishment. And so I ask again, if God so punished the sinning angels, then false teachers can not expect to escape the judgment of God. No sinner on the face of the earth can expect to escape the judgment of God. For if God did not spare His Son and did not spare the angels, He will not spare the sinner. And it's the worst sort of folly to think that He will. So you go home tonight and you think about this. God didn't spare His own Son when He was bearing our sins. He didn't spare the angels that sinned. So take heed that He spare not thee as well. Let us stand and sing.